Praise the Lord. We're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 22 and 23. Colossians 2, verse 16 through 23. Would you stand with me as we honor God's word together? And if you would like to read aloud, it's fine. I'm reading from the New International Version. It's because it's written at a ninth grade level, so I enjoy that very much. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgences. Father, I thank you for this word, and I thank you for the privilege that we have today to study together and to be moved by your Spirit in this time of fellowship in your word. I thank you, Lord, for the fellowship that we have had with you in our worship, the fellowship we've had with you in our communion, the Lord's table. And I thank you, Lord, week to week, the fellowship we have in your word together. I pray, Father, we will be faithful. And we bless you and thank you for this word that is your inspired word. And it comes from the heart of the living God. And I pray that you would awaken us to it today, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You be seated. In the preceding verses, we have looked in chapter 2 at Paul outlining the pagan influence in Colossae. And as he looks at that pagan influence, he does so briefly. I would suggest he does so somewhat shallowly. And as a result, what we have done is we've tried to be ones who dig at the same level Paul's digging at. I think that's a good rule. Sometimes we see a word and it enchants us in the scripture, and so we take off on that word, and for long we're digging to China while the text is waiting for us to come back up to the surface so we can go on with the thoughts. And it's a temptation, especially when we see this number of things that Paul states. Circumcision, baptism, those words are ones that have a tremendous amount of meaning in both the Old Testament, New Testament, and also in our lives today. We think of our own experiences, and that's what he's done is he's looked at the Roman influence, the Roman philosophical and practical misleading of the gospel. We talked about syncretism, how you see the combining of things, which is a common problem in all the New Testament churches, and Paul addressed it over and over again. How he talked about being in the world, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, do you remember one of the major themes of his prayer was, I don't pray for the world, I pray for them that they are in the world, that you will keep them. And we think in terms of that is Jesus' own prayer is foreseeing a time, and it happened very quickly, when there's this mixture taking place between orthodoxy and the carnal views, the earthly views, the fleshly views of here first the pagan world, and now he's going to address the Jewish influence. And as you know, the greatest persecutors of Christianity in its earlier years was whom? Who were the biggest persecutors of Christians in the first 50 years of Christianity's existence? Jewish people, Jews. And there's not only this outright persecution against the name of Christ and the whole context of Christianity, but there was also a group called Judaizers. They're ones who mixed in with the Christian community and embraced so many portions of it, embraced Christ as Lord. But yet they were confused as to what the new covenant was, and as a result, they saw Judaism as something that was in full play, and Christianity that was something that was enhancing it, amplifying it. And as a result, these Judaizers sought to have Christians maintain their relationship to the law, to the festivals, to everything that was Jewish, the things that surrounded the temple and its upkeep. And you know why? Because the temple still existed during that time frame. Until 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed by Rome, and Judaism underwent a massive change. Without a temple, Judaism ceases to function. I mean, you ask Orthodox Jews today, what's the center of Jewish faith and practice? And they'll almost with rote say, the temple. And so you say, praise the Lord, the temple. Well, does it occur to you that there is no temple? And the temple has not been rebuilt. It was destroyed by Jesus' own command, really his own initiative, his statements that this structure will not have one stone standing on another. They'll all be torn down. And you see Judaism having a massive impact of that. It literally ceased to be a world-impacting religion. And Christianity, after 70 AD, rose on the world stage as a world religion and has been on that stage ever since. That's not an anti-Semitic statement. That's a reality. However, at this time, the temple was very much there. Sacrifices were there. Priests were there. Everything that we knew about Judaism is still there until that time of 70 AD. And so as a result, you have this Jewish influence that's taking place where there hasn't been a distinct change, not a cataclysmic change in Judaism, and so it functions fully, and it calls Christians to be Jews, especially the early Christians who were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. So you see how simple it would be to think in terms of you need to continue to be Jewish and Christian at the same time. And you see the Apostle Paul, of course, articulating this over and over and over again, almost in every letter he writes, the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. As he says, the old is gone, the new has come. He's not talking about the old man's gone, the new man's come, born again, you know, my old man's gone, my new man's come. He's talking the old age is gone, the new age has come. Prior to that time, prior to this final statement by Rome in 70 AD, this was always at the forefront of relationships. How did these Jewish people get as far as Colossae? You think about how did Jewish people get all the way to Colossae? Well, there was always a reaching out by Jewish people in all kinds of commerce and so forth. Paul himself was a Jew, but yet he was in Tarsus, so he was a Roman citizen. That was not an uncommon thing of the day. And so you had a more of a cosmopolitan Jewish faith, and that it spread into all kinds of contexts. And it was there in Colossae, the same time that the gospel was taken to Colossae. And whenever you see the gospel and Judaism together, you know, put some Coca-Cola in that water right there. Slowly, real slowly. What's going to happen to that water? It's going to look an awful lot like Coca-Cola pretty quick. It's not going to taste like Coca-Cola maybe, but it's going to look like it real quick. Do it real slowly. Just do it drop by drop. A little bit, about four drops, five drops. Guess what it starts looking like. You guys thirsty? Want some water? So we see this mixture that takes place, and Judaism struck out, and it seems right. Boy, if you ever been to Jerusalem, you ever seen those festivals? You know, we just talked about in the Gospel of John as Jesus stood there and watched the feasts and the festivals take place and stood there in the temple that when it lit up at night with all the lights, it looked literally like it was lights were inside the temple coming through that marble. From far away, it could be seen from miles and miles and miles in his position at the heights in Jerusalem. As a result, there was this need or wonder or passion for Judaism that did not wane even through this time frame. Paul says in verse 16 of this text, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you." It's very subtle, perhaps, but the idea of letting anyone judge you is a reference to the way in which Judaism functioned. You ever heard of the Pharisees? They were ones who felt that they were to keep the law, and they felt they were going to be, they were a prime example or a high example of how you keep the law, and so they imposed their model upon other people. And when other people didn't comply to that model, then they did what to them? Judged them. They judged them. Now, what is judgment? Judgment is simply saying, making a division between something that is right and something that's wrong, something that's good, something that's bad. When you judge something, you're making a separation between two things, and you're putting them in a category of at least two categories of right and wrong, black and white, so forth. And so when you think in terms of anyone judging you, judgment is a legalistic spirit. It's the spirit of Judaism. It's the spirit of the law of the Ten Commandments and its expansion. The law was there to keep us on the straight and narrow path, to keep us in relationship with God. However, on the other side of it, the law, first part of the law was to keep us in relationship to God, and then we come to this absolute recognition that we can't keep the law. So it's there to keep the law. We're commanded to keep the law. We find that we can't keep the law. And so we're between those two things. We're held captive in that place between knowing we have to keep the law and knowing we can't keep the law. Paul himself, you know, so often in that magnificent section where he goes to the I do's and I don'ts, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, and so therefore the thing, it, blah, 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 it goes on, right? Do's and don'ts, don't, can't, don't, do, 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 do. You know, and it just sounds like that after a while. It's like a song. And he recognized, he said, "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" What is the body of death? It's the body of knowing I must keep the law, and I cannot keep the law. It's a place of can't turn back, can't go forward. I'm held captive between the two. And he says there is a spirit of judgment, spirit of the law. We see this so clearly in the Jewish influence. It's the mind of the Jew, the quantitative behavior before God. Quantitative. How many? How much? How long? Peter says to the Lord, he's talking about forgiveness. What's his first question? How many times do I have to do this? How long must I love my neighbor? These are quantitative statements rather than qualitative statements. And the law demands these quantitative conclusions and a quantitative lifestyle. As a result, he makes the statement that, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. What is he talking about? In Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 4, if you have your Bibles, I trust you have your Bibles, right? Is this up here? No, see? You got to have your Bibles open. No more lazy stuff up here, right? No, it's our Bibles. Romans chapter 14, verse 1 through 4. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat anything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Don't be judged by what you eat or what you drink. He's clearly referring to the Jewish rituals of eating, the food laws. And if you've never read the Old Testament, you get in the book of Leviticus and you'll see a host of things that you can eat, things you can't eat, when you can eat it, when you can't eat it. Have you ever heard somebody said, I can't eat that? I remember when my daughter brought home one of her first boyfriends from school. He was wearing a leather jacket. He was wearing leather shoes, boots, and he wouldn't eat any of our food. He ate vegetables. He ate those. But I said to him, we're at a picnic, you know. What do you do at a picnic? You grill, right? So poor guy didn't get much to eat. But I said, what is it that, you know, he says, I'm a vegetarian. I said, really? So what does that mean? Is that just kind of like a lifestyle for you? Does it have a philosophical view? And he said, it's philosophical. You know, I'm against killing animals. This is called red meat for John. And I liked Brad. Didn't you like Brad? He's a nice guy. Her husband's name is Daniel, by the way. But anyway, and so I said, Brad, what's that you got around your waist there, man? That's my belt. I said, what's that made of? Leather. Got those big, beautiful boots, leather. I said, where does this protest start and end? And so within just a few minutes, he said, well, I'm really not, you know, philosophically vegetarian. I just, you know, try to avoid meat because I think it's better if I don't eat meat. So that's about as far as the conversation went. But you see the inconsistencies there. If you're going to say that I'm a man of the law, then you need to be a man of the law, a woman of the law. And the law starts with what you eat and what you drink. It is something that has been a problem with Christianity and Judaism from the time that Christianity formed. As a result, Paul, on the one hand, is talking about the issue of grace. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's a full-scale declaration that I cannot keep the law, even though I am supposed to keep the law. And as a result, he says, what a wicked man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And in that same text, it says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Because Christ has in fact rescued us from this dilemma of the law and keeping it quantitatively. He's rescued us because he has completed every duty of the law. That's what we celebrate this morning. We celebrate Christ's work, not our work. We celebrate who he is, not who we are. And the issue of eating and drinking, we see also in the issue of religious festivals. New moons, celebrations, Sabbath days. Here again are these beautiful words that all you need is a good dictionary and a little time. And man, you can, in fact, let's just do that, okay? We have till around 3 o'clock today. Let's just go for this. I really have been praying, Lord, let me go as deep as you seem to be going with Paul. Paul doesn't expand on these things. He simply outlines these things as problems, and very likely problems, real problems, that are occurring in Colossae. It's the confusion with what you're supposed to do on the Sabbath relationship to the Lord's Day. What do we do? How do we look at the issue of religious festivals. These are referring to the festivals that surrounded the feasts and the harvests of Israel. These magnificent festivals, and we've described some of those in the past and the grandeur of them. New moon celebrations. This is more than just a calendar event. These are celebrations of these seasons and days. And the idea of Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath day? When Jesus healed that man next to the pool of Siloam, what was the day that he healed him? It's almost like Jesus decided, I think in the Gospel of John at least, he wasn't going to do anything except on Saturdays. It seemed like so often he found himself being accused, not of helping somebody be healed, or take up your mat and walk, but it was a Sabbath. And so as a result, they're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, and so he's accused of the Sabbath. He's constantly outlining and opening and expressing things about the Sabbath. You're going where? On Saturday? You're going to do what on Saturday? My parents had a very strict view when I was growing up. Changed as we got older. They kind of realized you weren't going to keep four boys inside all day on Sunday without television, taking naps. Now, today I love naps on Sunday, okay? But I tell you, when I was a kid, I didn't want to take a nap on Sunday. I wanted to get out of church, go play football, or eat as much as I could, and then go play football or basketball or something like that. And my three brothers loved it. We had neighbors who all wanted to play. We had big games. We had people come to our games and cheer for us that were in the neighborhood. You remember those, right? Those days of playing football. Boy, she was good at football. When I brought Karen home, man, all my brothers fell in love with her because she was fast. We think in these terms of what is it that the day represents. Christianity had the same difficulties. The Lord had risen on the first day of the week. And as a result, there was a celebration on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And in Christian history, it's something that's been debated, but the Lord's Day has pretty much taken the field when it comes to Sabbath. Now, there are Seventh-day Adventists, there are Seventh-day Baptists, I'm sure there's Seventh-day Presbyterians, and there's probably Seventh-day of any other kind you can think of. But the Sabbath was the sixth day. It was the day on which God rested. Is that right? How many days a week are there? It was the last day. It was the seventh day. Come on, guys. Okay, so I don't believe you didn't bite on that one, at least, 6 days you'll labor, do all your work, and the sixth day you'll rest, right? Sounds right, right? Until you think about it a minute. Seventh day rest. Please forgive me. I'll be completely candid. I made a mistake, okay? But we see this contradiction, this wonder of what the day is. And when the Lord's Day came in, and there was this argumentation that would rise over this, and some people would say you're sinning because you're doing work on the seventh day, making your Sabbath a new day. And there was this debate. It's been a debate forever. There was even councils that debated this issue of when the Sabbath should be. This is really the big one of the three. We see Paul in this dilemma in the same chapter of Romans, chapter 14, in verse 5, as he says, one person considers one day more sacred than the other. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whosoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. What is this saying to us? As he says above in the issue of a servant, he talks about in the verse above, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. What is he saying by that? These issues of what you eat, eat and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbath days, these are within the heart of a person as they're moved of the Holy Spirit to keep these things. Some people keep them, some people don't keep them. We have a very good friend who every Wednesday, and I'm sure it's still true, fasts every Wednesday. He tries to do little. He tries to keep himself in a position where he can read the Bible, where he can spend extra time in prayer for himself and his family and his mission, so forth, God's mission. And he fasts all day, and he breaks fast on Thursday. Well, I said to him, why do you do that? He said, well, it's a day that I feel that, you know, I've just set aside for the Lord. Well, what is that? That sounds a lot like a Sabbath, doesn't it? And so what do we do? We say, wait a minute now, wait. Let's make a judgment here. You're doing it on the wrong day, buddy. You should be doing this on this day, and you should be doing it on this day. There was a council that spent over a year in church history debating on when Easter is. What day the Lord rose from the dead. And they had no, you know, empirical evidence of when the Lord rose from the dead as far as the date is concerned. But they argued over this. And, you know, Sundays change every year, right? I mean, we celebrate Easter pretty late this year. Next year, we're going to come at the beginning. We're going to start Easter again. You say, whoa, this isn't Easter. Let's have a big debate over it. And they debated over this subject of when Easter is and Easter calendar and when this is supposed to happen, when that's supposed to happen. And Paul's saying, whoa, we're in a new covenant context. The fact that we celebrate these things and honor these things within our heart as we're led by our master, this is the issue. One commentator made the statement that in church history, we'd have spent a lot less time arguing if we had listened to Paul's words here. You want to celebrate Sabbath on Wednesday? Go ahead. Praise the Lord. I may come to your service. Who knows? Sunday, Monday, Lord's Day, we take these things and we wrap them into a quantitative issue and we die for them. This is not what we need to do. You don't need to die for anything on this list because Christ has died, so the list is fulfilled in His blood. Do you believe that? You think, well, that'd be kind of messed up. You know, you have, when's Easter today? When's Easter tomorrow? When's Easter yesterday? We would never have Easter. Really? Have Easter! It's a lot better than, let's fight over this. Let's don't have Easter at all. And let's hate each other. By the way, let's even have a few sword fights maybe and kill somebody. How do you get rid of your opposition? You just knock them off. He says, these are shallow things. These are a shadow of things that were to come. Notice this distinction. You may already be looking at your King James Version or New American Standard. You know, the wooden translation and the scholarly edition, New American Standard. Any amens out there? Yeah. See, we got heretics everywhere, you know what I'm saying? The distinction of what will come versus, as the NIV, I believe, correctly follows the Greek in saying, that were to come. Now, what's the difference in that? The shadow of things that were to come. He's saying that these issues of what we eat and what we drink and religious festivals and new moon celebrations and Sabbath days, what do they really point to? Do they point to the necessity to continue to quantitatively keep them? Or to recognize that these are shadows of the fulfillment of Christ when He comes? And we know that Christ came, right? So clearly Paul's not saying these are shadows of things that will happen when Christ comes. You don't think Paul at this time believed that Christ was still going to come, right? And so as a result, there's an emphasis, was to come. As the New American Standard says, what is to come? The idea that it's imminent. It's a divinely appointed moment. It's impending. It's something that's happening. The coming of Christ. These things are fulfilled in Christ. They may not be fulfilled in you yet, but as you come into Christ, you recognize that these are not things I have to do. Now, how do we, you know, kind of bring that over into our context a little bit? I often think of making a list. I want to get a lot of things done today. Anybody do this? Make a list? Get a lot of things done, right? Anybody do that for? Make a list. I even got this little list maker right on here, you know. It'll tell me everything I'm supposed to do. In fact, it'll beep at me, give me 10 minutes before. 30 minutes before, 20 minutes after, it didn't happen. And it still tells me, now you got to do this tomorrow. You know, it's going to text the next day. What does the list do? It almost ensures that you're going to not do it. Make your list long enough, you're insured you're not going to do it. And what happens when you don't do your list? You say, I don't get anything done. I don't achieve things. I don't do things. And what are you doing them for? Well, I'm doing them for, let's just be really spiritual, the glory of God. I'm doing these things for the glory of God. Then why are you so frustrated when you don't do them? Because I don't give God glory. Does God need glory? We should just stop our list and say, you know what our list is and we don't keep it? It's God shouting to us saying, give me glory. I did that already. I accomplished everything that you are supposing you need to accomplish. I'm not talking about just, you know, laundry lists of things around the house. I'm talking about spiritual lists. I'm going to read my Bible every single day. Sounds so familiar, doesn't it? I can see it in everybody's face here. You've said that before. You've said it. Until every single day turns into every single day. And then what happens is we start quoting, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8. We know that better than any other verse, or we should. If you haven't learned it, when it comes to spiritual things, you should learn it quick. Because condemnation comes because we have an enemy. And he just waits. That's a very good idea. I can almost hear Satan. That's a very good idea. Reading the Bible every day. In fact, here's a plan. 3 pages of the Old Testament. How many? 3 pages of the Old Testament. 3 pages of the New Testament. Every day. And you'll read through the whole Bible in 1 year. How many pages? Say it with me. 3 Old Testament. 3 New Testament, and you know, you even have some extra time to read 1 proverb every day of the month. Day 1. Oh my gosh, I forgot that I was supposed to start that today. So you know what? You know, Bill Gothard. You know, I love Bill Gothard. Now, there's a guy that can do it because he's driven. So he misses day 1 and 2, and so what does he do day 3? He reads 1, 2, and 3. Well, what do you do when you miss 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? That's 18 of the Old Testament, 18 of the New Testament, and you're right back current. Oh, I forgot. 1 proverb a day. You ever read? I have this thing where I read the Proverbs, and I try to read a proverb every day, except the, you know, the 5 days a week I miss or whatever. And so I go to the proverb, and there I am, and I say, oh, good, my marker says it's the 3rd proverb. Well, it's, you know, the 19th or something. You know, we need to recognize that we are ones who are not called to keep the law. It's Paul's point. These are shadows of things that are to come. These things mark the reality that is found in Christ, he says in verse 17. They're not things that become distinctions of what Christians are. Maybe what the distinction of a Christian is that to the cross I cling. Humbly to the cross I cling. I bring my filthy rags to the cross and I pick up Christ's righteousness there. Do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to religious festival or new moon celebrations or Sabbath days. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. I always find it to be very instructive on this area to think of the Feast of Lights that Jesus showed up for late. His brother said, you should go down there to the feast. You know, a prophet goes down, and Jesus, I'll go down when I want. Brothers leave, and he goes down kind of late, and he basically stands up when the feast is over. Lights are going out. Walks down into the temple. He goes down near the temple where the headquarters of the, the Sanhedrin was, down in the temple, in the bowels of the temple, and it's dark down there. He's down there with his disciples all alone in the dark, and what does he say? I am the light of the world. Jesus didn't need light to be light. He didn't come to ignite the world. He came to be the light of the world. These festivals, these grand, glorious festivals of lights and celebrations of harvests, new moons, these celebrations that were with the triumph of the nation of Israel in their celebrations were ones that Jesus fulfills without doing the criteria that makes them a festival. He is the light. He is the bread of life. He is the water. He is the one who's come to give life to all. It is finding a reality in Christ. Don't let anyone judge you. And he also says in verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. The idea of someone who delights in achieving things. Do you know what false humility is? There was a technique used in ancient times, typically between a great king and his vassals. The suzerain, the vassals. The suzerain is a great king. The vassals are those people that wanted to have a relationship to him and come under his protective care. And they would go to him and they would bring their list of their 40 cows and their house and their firewood and their kids and their wife, their little garden patch in the back of their yard and all their abilities. And they'd say, Mighty King, I'm going to give you all my thing, everything I have. Everything I have is going to be yours. I'm going to be your servant. Everything I have is yours. My children are going to be yours. Everything I have is going to be yours. I'm going to come to serve you. And the vassal would look, or the king would look at them like, yeah? What do you got? And they realized they didn't have much to give him, so what's the bargain? And so they'd say, it's because you are the sun, the moon, and the stars. You're the greatest king. And he'd say, oh, no, no. I'm not the greatest king. Oh, you're like the hills and the mountains and the valleys and the strength of the wind. No. Oh, I'm not. They do this for days. It's called ancient Near Eastern false humility. Until finally the king would say, okay, I'll take all that you have. And the vassal say, great. Now we're in his kingdom. We're going to be protected. They take this stone. They stick it on their property. Anybody walks up, they don't see, the flower patch and the things they have. They see this stone that says this great king is under his, or he's over this man. He's in treaty with him. What's false humility? What does he say when he means, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Let's take the first phrase first, the false humility. Someone who delights. There's a sense in these phrases that these persons who claim to have these things, there's really an arrogance about them. False humility. I know I'm not, but I'm, going to humbly accept what you say and kind of working at it to get someone to say something. Well, I know it's not my birthday, but if you want to say something about me on your birthday, that's fine. Happy Father's Day or Happy Mother's Day. I've had people say to me, Happy Mother's Day. And I say, well, I worked with my wife to make her a mother. So I guess it's really right. Happy Father's Day. Really, it's kind of about me. Humbly speaking. Of course, I wouldn't be arrogant about it, but it really, I have something to do with it. We do this, don't we? We kind of somehow get somebody to put us in the limelight. I had a very moving experience in conversion. I remember in this church, I was asked to speak, and I got up and shared my testimony of how I got converted. And people came up and said, would you pray for me? Well, sure, I'll pray for you. Will you pray for me? Sure, I'll pray for you. And what do they hear this testimony? Well, look at all the things he knows. What things? I got to a place where I said, I'm not doing that anymore. I feel uncomfortable. I'm sharing, honestly, my testimony. But the response is like, you now have something. There's something you have. We think in terms of, as he turns very quickly to the issue of the worship of angels, it's not real clear what's going on in Colossae. But we see within the Jewish context, there was a developing and growing emphasis upon angels, particularly when you see that it's not people's desire for angels. You see a few evidence of angels. There's an angel named Gabriel. Remember Gabriel? He appeared to Zechariah. The same angel appeared to Mary. We see Joseph having angels appear to him and speak to him in dreams. We see shepherds having angels appear to them in the sky and giving them instructions on the things that they're supposed to do. We see Mary and Martha at the grave after Jesus' resurrection. They saw angels speaking to them. And they told the disciples, go and tell the others. He's risen. How do you know that? We saw him and we saw an angel. Angels. You see in Jesus' ministry. I was kind of scrolling through this. I said there are hundreds of illustrations of in the Bible of angels. Someone took issue with me. It's hundreds. Now, come on. No, hundreds. I said, well, there's 10 a page, and I've already scrolled through about eight pages already. That's 80. I'm going to get at least 100 pretty quick here, and I'm not even through the prophets. Angels appear all the time in the Bible. They visit people. They bring them news. They speak. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 said that angels, their ministry is to the saints. Their ministering presence is to saints. That we have angels, guardian angels around us for our ministry. Ministry, do you believe that? That's what the Bible says, right? Let me take a wild... No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to ask you how many people have seen angels. Please, I'm not going to do that. But are we shocked when they do? I've had people come up to me and talk to me about how, you know, well, I was really confused and I didn't know what to do and I was depressed. And, an angel appeared to me. And I'm looking at them and I'm thinking, John, you are the most unspiritual person in the world. I believe that angels are in the Bible, but someone tells me, I saw an angel spoke to me. And then Jesus said, be careful when you visit strangers. You may be entertaining who? Angels, unaware? And angelology is a whole structured study within the Scriptures. They see these on the positive side, and you see, of course, on the negative side. What was Satan? Or what is Satan? He's a created being. He's a what? An angel. Does he have hosts that fell with him? Those of you who said fallen, of course. You see this incredible statement of angels. Well, throughout history, church history, this has become something of a cult of seeing things and hearing things from angels that kind of puts us on a higher level. In fact, the Pharisees and extreme ends of the Pharisees, they would fast and they would pray and they would meditate and they would then claim that they'd had higher experiences. And that angels had visited them and set them aside with certain tasks. And they would hold this in high esteem. And others who respected them would hold it in high esteem. Angels. Do you believe in angels? Yes. Really? You ever seen an angel? Well, yes, I... And then what happens to you? If you think the person's legitimate, you think that they're... You know, a spiritual person, a person that's mature, does that decrease your view of them? Or does it possibly increase your view of them? And I don't know. Apparently, it's not fully known exactly what's happened in Colossae, but clearly there is a warning that he brings out specifically that there are those who delight in telling you humbly about their spiritual, high spiritual experiences and even to the level of the worship of angels. Think in terms of angels. Now, what do you do if you think of an angel? As early, most recent illustration I can think of this is, I wish I'd written his name down because it's now right out of my brain. I guess an angel just grabbed it and took it out of my brain. But in the 1940s, the healing evangelist, that they took pictures of him and they saw an angelic glow above his head. I'm going to think about this about 3 o'clock this afternoon and remember this guy's name. William Branham. Thank you, honey. And William Branham was this guy from Burkesville, Kentucky, the backside of nowhere, and he had been baptized with the Holy Spirit and filled with the power of healing and had the most amazing miracles take place. Verifiable miracles, healing of cancer, watching cancers and gourds fall off people as he was ministering to them. It was a tremendous move of God. Today, he died in about 1947 in a car wreck over in, I think it was Germany. And people still today believe that William Branham is going to be raised from the dead and usher in the second coming of Christ, and they literally believe he's a messianic angel. Because he talked about the presence of the angel. He would, some of the old tapes you see from Full Gospel Businessmen, the healing services they had, and have William Branham there in a big tent meeting. And he gets up in front of the group, and he's kind of just rambling around, talking about nothing, blah, 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 nothing, just nothing, 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 nothing. Lead another song, he's still nothing, nothing, nothing. He'd say, he hasn't come yet, he hasn't come yet. And then all of a sudden, you see this guy, he's kind of confused, and all of a sudden you go, he's here. And he'd go walk over like this, and they'd have person after person after person come up. He'd minister to them, and then there would be this departure of this presence of this angel. In my research of William Branham, I'm not convinced. Maybe in a friendly spirit, but there was also great damage that came from that. The worship of this man. The worship of a man who had the angel with him. They had these photographs, you know, back when they thought photographs couldn't be doctored. And had his glow. Every time they'd seen him, there'd be a glow. And the glow would appear on people. Remember Leon Price? Leon Price was in a William Branham meeting as a young man. And he said a person next to him had been carried into this place. And he said that a light literally glowed above this person. And he rose and he was healed. The guy couldn't preach. He couldn't read. His wife would read the scriptures to him, and he'd preach things that, when he got up to preach, people would say, let anybody listen to him. In fact, they'd have persons that would come and preach for William Branham because he was so outrageously unorthodox. But yet, when he ministered and he had this power come, everybody listened to him. What would it take for us? What would it take for us? Are we susceptible? Paul is in some way, some measure, speaking in terms of these spiritual people, the super spiritual people. Such a person, he says, goes into great detail about what they've seen. If there's anybody who has a detail about what he's seen, you see as the Apostle Paul himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 10. Must I go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained? I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to a third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man, Paul's talking about himself, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. God knows. Was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I could choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Why? Because he's talking about someone else. Now he's the someone else, But he didn't pull himself up to heaven. He didn't discover this. He didn't climb up some special ladder. This is something that took place in his life, or because of these surpassing great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, what would that be? Would that be humility? Maintaining humility? What he's now teaching others? Maintain humility in the presence of spiritual experiences? To keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, do you know this verse? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in what? Weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. They, however, are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. They have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. This allusion to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the body of Christ. There's a growing idea in Paul's mind, a growing inspiration of Paul's, is the body of Christ, that we're not just individually Christians, we don't individually do things. We have a body, we have connection to one another. That Christ not only connects us to himself and to the Godhead, but he also connects us to each other, just as a body is connected to itself. Why, as though you were still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Verse 20. So you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world. The elemental things. You don't go looking for angels. They're elemental. You don't wonder. Do you realize how many things could go wrong in just a short period of time for any one of us? Who preserves us? Who keeps us? Who causes us to live in a world, in a dangerous world, where we're not the victim? Sure, we see victims. We've had victimized moments, but we're not victimized all the time. Why? It's God's grace. Scripture talks about God's prevenient grace. It's the grace that covers everything. And if it didn't cover everything, we wouldn't have civil relationships with people. We wouldn't have government that has a sense of civilness to it. We wouldn't have relationships with ourselves and others, ourselves and the universe. Everything would just be chaotic. But it's not, is it? It's not. Because God's grace is being poured upon us. And it's because these elemental spiritual forces are under the hands of Christ. They're under the hands of God. So why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Can't eat that, can't touch that, can't do that. Now certainly there's sin involved. Some things are not something you should taste and touch and handle. But we go from the issues of those things that are perilous to do this and are forbidden by God and His Word to these other things. He says these rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use. Don't eat that. What if I eat it? What happens when I eat it? I eat it. Turns into something else, right? Turns into energy. It perishes. You use it and it perishes. You handle it, you taste it, you touch it, it perishes. So Paul's statement in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but what? Righteousness, peace, and joy. Those things don't fade with use. Righteousness, peace, and joy are eternal relationships, eternal things we have. These other things are based on merely human commands and human teachings. Don't do that. Don't do that. Now, of course, one of the illustrations I read was the illustration of parenting and children raising. There is a time frame when you do, of course, restrain your child. But once the child learns constraint, restraint is no longer needed. You know, don't touch that. Don't eat that. Don't handle that. There's those times. It's the elementary things, though, isn't it? It's elementary. You see somebody who's, well, had the privilege of mother that felt like that didn't really end, you know? She would tell us when we were around her, don't do that. You're eating too much. Don't handle that. Don't do that. Don't think that. Don't go there. Don't look at that. Oh, man. What was that? It wasn't aqua velvet. It was that English leather. My men wear English leather. Or they wear nothing at all. I thought it was a kind of interesting commercial. Get that off my television! Boys, don't you listen to the words you just heard! Oh my gosh. Lighten up, Mom. Man. What? I praise the Lord my mom lived when she did, not now. I mean, you look at the television, you see this garbage everywhere, don't you? You feel like you got to pause, fast forward, pause. Don't look at commercials. They're as bad as what you're watching. These are merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. Asceticism was something that existed. In fact, during the Middle Ages, the statement was that monasteries were places that wealthy men sent their sons to so they didn't have to deal with them. Be a priest, go to this place. And what would they find there? They gave up things in order to find a higher level of spirituality. And certainly the issue of sexual practice within the covenant of marriage is also something that's been is lived through that. And we see the absolute truth of what he says here. He says that these things lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. They don't bring holiness. Only Christ brings holiness. Our message is not, we must not do this, we must do that, something along those lines, or whatever it may be. If you find yourself in that place of, I got to do this, I got to do that, eventually you're going to hear God, as it says, I said earlier, crying out to you by the failure, by the sense of failure. He's crying out to us. Our purpose is not to do something for God. Our purpose is to know the one He sent. Isn't that what Jesus said? Do the works, He says. My Father's working and I'm working always. Now you do the works of God. And they said, what are the works of God? And tell us what they are so we can do them. And He said, the work of God is this. What is it? To believe in the one He sent. This is our work. I'm not talking to you and because I've achieved anything. These are messages that we tell ourselves, isn't it? What is our highest thing we can do for God? Is to recognize all He's done for me and give thanks. Earlier He said, righteousness, peace, and... All right, I said, righteousness, peace, and what? Joy. A little earlier He said one of the fruits of salvation is joy. One of the fruits of knowing that you're saved is joy. What is joy? I'm just happy. I'm just so happy. Just so happy. I'm happy. No, joy rises above happiness. It's something that it doesn't come from within us. It comes from God through us. God has done this for me. God has made me who I am. God has blessed me. God has provided for me. God has given me. God has given me faith in Jesus Christ. He's given me the faith to believe in Christ. It's a grace. Our prayer should be, God, more grace to be a believer in Jesus Christ, thereby being a person who can give you praise. Peter says that we're a holy people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, so that we might show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Where's the works? We so often get on the wrong side of it. We jump right back between you must keep the law and you can't keep the law. We love to just jump back in there. Now that I'm saved, now that all my sins are forgiven, now I can really do a lot of great things. Great work of God is to believe. And that is a gift of God, lest any one of us should boast. It's something we need to teach ourselves and talk to ourselves. Otherwise, we'll get puffed up so quick. Oh, it's been a wonderful thing being a Christian. Now that I'm mature, I've really come above a lot of things. Hear David praying, Lord, forgive me for the sins of my youth. I've often thought, that's not the sins I committed back in my youth. That's the sins I'm still committing from my youth. That God is pouring out His grace upon us richly, again and again and again, to come to a place of thanksgiving for what He has done for us. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Take delight in what Christ has done. Take delight in where Christ is today. Take delight in the things that He has used you, the ways that He has worked through you. Take delight in that. In Christ's name. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for belief. I can almost hear Johnny Mazariegos, our good friend, saying, I am so happy that I'm saved. Lord, I'm so happy, I'm so thankful for Jesus Christ who has set us free from the law of sin and death. Amen.